Thank you, guys. Thank you. I love you so much. And I got to be careful looking around, because if I lock eyes with people, I'm just going to start crying. So good morning, church. Good morning. I missed you guys. Everyone knows, but in case you don't, I just got to say it once so that the rest of what I say makes sense, if this is your first time here. It's been about a little over a month since our seven-month-old foster son, Aiden, that Molly and I had since birth, since the NICU, the brother to our adopted daughter, went to be with Jesus about a month ago, March 31st. And this is my first Sunday back, so bear with me, as you have been bearing with me and my family. I'm so grateful. But if this does happen to be your first time here, it is not a coincidence. I promise you that. There are no coincidences. You're here today for a reason. But I want to say thank you. The first people I want to say thank you to are the team, the Godspeak team and the staff. And I'm just so grateful. Amen. Because of your guys' diligence, I was able to just completely, unplug and just spend time with my family and focus on them, for 4+ weeks, and just no expectations, and nobody was bugging me, asking me how to do anything or what to do. Everybody just stepped up, and I'm so grateful for that, Pastor Craig and Pastor Scott, for holding down the pulpit. It's been priceless to be able to be home without having to worry about work. And I know that so many, and I almost have felt guilty, because I know that there's so many other people in this room that have gone through so many difficult things and not been able to do that, and just had to all right, well, I guess I got to go to work tomorrow. So thank you. Thank you, guys. Seriously. You guys have been so generous. Every need has been met. Every single need, above and beyond. I can't even fathom. Because of my station, because of my title, the support for myself and for my family, it was completely automatic. And this is another thing that I've had to just accept, just receive it without feeling the burden and without feeling the guilt of it all. But I recognize that as just an automatic outpouring of the body of Christ that we've experienced, you guys don't get to experience that oftentimes. And we have just this huge burden and a good burden, conviction now, that we want you to know that this body of Christ that we've experienced, this is not just for Molly and I. This is not just for my family. The support that we've experienced is not just for us. We might not know about what you're going through because you're not up here, it being declared to everybody, hundreds of people. So let us know. Let us know. We want to help you. I want to be there for you the way that you guys have been there for me and for us. It's been our lifeline. And like I said, if you watch the video, you're like, yeah, Jesus is your lifeline, but you are his body. And so thank you for being active members of that body of Christ. Just the endless letters and endless, we had more sourdough bread freshly baked than, I guess everybody bakes sourdough bread. It's just I can't eat this much bread. But even in that, it's just those little things that maybe to you, it was just, hey, this is the least I could do, it's just a loaf of bread. But even that, it's just it's a testimony, because as Molly and I just see the abundance, and it's even just in that little thing with bread, just a reminder that he is our bread, that he is our daily bread, that he will provide everything we need. Amen. Every little note card, every letter, every email, every text, it was all, we desperately needed it. Desperately needed encouragement. And I know that floating around was like, leave them alone, don't text them. And nobody wanted us to be overwhelmed. But just so you know, we weren't overwhelmed. We weren't overwhelmed by your guys' messages. We were overwhelmed with gratitude, if anything. But between Molly and I, we have hundreds and hundreds of unanswered text messages, hundreds more than normal. And so we started to keep track of like addresses and we're like, we want to write everybody back. And then it just became, we're like, we're not going to be able to do this. It's impossible. But I know that you guys didn't do that. You guys didn't reach out to us so that we might reach out back. We rest in that. And so me being here, Molly being here, our family's continued, you know, dedication to this church, be our thank you, be our gratitude, signify it to you. It's really good to be back with you guys. Pastor Scott taught from Psalm 42 just a few days after Aiden passed away, and Psalm 42, it really has been our reality, like our literal reality. The psalmist says, you know, my heart is breaking because I remember a day when I would lead the procession to the house of God with songs of joy, and now I'm here, I'm staring at the ground, broken, heartbroken. I've lost my appetite. We had to force each other to eat, you know, after like 3 days went by. We're like, we should probably eat now, I guess. A flood is welling up behind my eyes, so I eat the tears I cried. Psalmist is like, look, the only kind of physical nourishment I'm getting right now is the tears running from my eyes to my mouth. It's so real. I thought that was just like kind of like emo poetry, like, oh, that's cool. How emo you are, psalmist. But you realize that it's real. Working at a church for as long as I have been, I've been surrounded by people that have gone through the most difficult times. I've been surrounded by pain and hurting and have always had, get this, I've always had just the right words to say. Like, I've always known, like, I got the Bible verse for you, the Bible verse for you. I know biblically and theologically and intellectually how to approach that situation. But honestly, I haven't had much sympathy because I haven't felt, you know, I haven't felt the same way that a lot of you guys have. And now, and in this season, it's like everything that I have ever understood and taught intellectually, I have to actually do it. I actually have to employ it for myself. And a section from my last sermon I taught on Palm Sunday that it's just been on repeat in my head over and over again. I asked this question. I said, what are you going to do when you're left just only with the person of Christ, not the mighty works, because that was the Palm Sunday message, is that they were there worshiping Christ for his mighty works, for all the mighty works he had done. And the question is, what happens when the mighty works that he does in your life, they don't look like the mighty works that you asked for? What are you going to do when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? I've taught about, you know, counting it all joy when you fall into various trials. Intellectually understood that. I'm like, Lord, it's really fun to teach. I was really hoping I wouldn't have to actually, like, you know, do it. Show people how to do it. But he's showing us, you know, together. And as hard as it is, I praise God. I do. I praise him for what he is showing Molly and I, what he's showing our family, extended, showing us as a church. Things start to just make more sense, even in the sorrow. And it was over a month ago, one of the last sermons I taught, Sundays I taught, I don't think it was Palm Sunday, maybe it was the Sunday before that, somebody slipped an index card into my jacket pocket, and I know who that someone is now because I talked to him after service, and I believe it was prophetic. And I remember pulling the card out in the green room between services, and I read it, and I just kind of shrugged it off. I was like, whatever. Inapplicable. It was from Charles Spurgeon, of course, because you guys know me. But the quote is this. He says, "I am sure that I have run more swiftly with a lame leg than I ever did with a sound one." I was like, okay, my legs are fine. Running pretty fast, God. I don't know about that. I get it, right? I mean, I get it. It seems like something really encouraging, you know, for someone with a lame leg. And I didn't even think about it. I just, you know, put it down on the desk and went on with my day. You fast forward, you know, a week or so, and just a living hell. I mean, I can't explain it. I couldn't imagine anything worse. And it was a solid week. I mean, the first week, oh my, I could not. We could not function. It was day after day of literally, and I'm not exaggerating, each day I cried more than I had cried collectively in my entire adult life. Like each day after day. Until there was no more physical, I didn't know this was actually physiologically possible, that I could be cried out. Like I couldn't cry, like my body wouldn't do it. The tears were gone, empty. And I decided to come here. I was like, you know what? I gotta go find something. I don't know, I was looking for something. And I remember driving and crying, and I was just wailing, and I was just like, God, I remember I kept saying, there's no way, and I don't know why I was saying that. Like, there's no way. Like, there's no way this is possible. There's no way this is happening. There's no way this happened. There's no way forward. There's no way past this. There's no way I could ever, there's no way I could ever be normal. Like, there's no way. There's just no way. And so I came here, and I was just looking for something. It's late at night. I'm, like, turning the lights on, just looking around. There's no way. And I went into the green room. I went into the office in there and sat down at the desk. And the only thing on that desk was that little note card. And I couldn't even tell you what it was on it until I read it again, and it was sitting there. It met me there. I'm sure that I have run more swiftly with a lame leg than I ever did with a sound one. See, Charles Spurgeon's life was a life marked with just absolute depression, marked with loss. I mean, he went through hell. He had gone through so much, and so much loss. So when he wrote that, he didn't write it just as an intellectual understanding of what the scripture said. It was something that he had actually experienced. Like, it was true to him. It was true. It was true because God's word declares it, but it was true to him because he'd experienced it. And when I read it again that time, it was like all, because it didn't feel like it, but it was as if all of the saints of God from past to present, the ones who have gone before me, who have been through things, tragedies, ultimately Christ included, it was like they all simultaneously put their hand on my shoulder and said, look, I know it feels like there's no way, but I promise you, you're not just going to get through it, but you'll be swifter for it. For the sake of the gospel. And some things, they just don't really make sense until they really, really make sense. And I immediately looked up the rest of that quote, and it actually led me to this amazing blog about depression in general and a book, ultimately a book called Spurgeon's Sorrows. And this whole quote reads this, and the person who gave me the note card gifted me that the very book that they had written that quote out of. So I have that book to read as well. And the quote reads this in its totality. I am sure that I have run more swiftly with a lame leg than I ever did with a sound one. I'm certain that I have seen more in the dark than I ever saw in the light. More stars, most certainly. More things in heaven, if fewer things on earth. The anvil, the fire, and the hammer are the making of us. We do not get fashioned much by anything else. That heavy hammer falling on us helps to shape us. Therefore, let affliction and trouble and trial come. Amen. Faster with a lame leg. Sure. It's like, no, trust me. More complete when broken, you know, filled when empty. And this is what we're going to be talking about today, a great decrease of self in exchange for a greater increase of God. I desperately don't want this, you know, this whole service to revolve around my life. And so we turn to the scriptures. We're going to be in John chapter 3. More of you, less of me, God. These are the words of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. I know Pastor Craig gave you kind of an intro to the book of John. That's John, the author of the Gospel John. Today we look at the other John, the Baptist. He makes this claim, and this claim is so much easier to teach than it is to experience. It's so much easier to say than it is to do, but through the power of Christ, we press forward. Will you join me as we read John chapter 3? We'll stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to start at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, talking about Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're here with us. Thank you that you sustain us. God, we want to be made more like you. We just pray for peace. We just pray for healing through your word. God, we're grateful. Grateful for your provision. Lord, we're grateful that it all belongs to you. We thank you for the tithe and offering, the generosity of your saints, your provision. God, we dedicate it all back to you. And we want to use everything we have to glorify your name. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Take a seat. I actually don't have a ton prepared, which means I probably will go long, so. This idea, this reality, biblical reality, that the fastest, most effective way forward for the sake of Christ is less of you and more of him. And you can't get more of Christ in your life unless you get yourself out of the way. And John the Baptist knew what it meant to do this. He knew what it looked like to get out of the way, to prepare the way and then get out of the way. I love John the Baptist. He is, next to Christ, my favorite figure in the New Testament. His life was so glorious. Short, but glorious. Complete. Oh, why do I admire him so much? I admire him so much because he only cared about one thing. One thing. He had one mission. Point people to Jesus. That's it. He looked crazy for it. Really, he did. But his entire life, before his life, he's prophesied about. At his birth, he's prophesied. At his conception, before his conception, everywhere, he's the angels are speaking of him. The scriptures are declaring him. Malachi, the last prophecy in the book of Malachi, hundreds of years before the New Testament, is a prophecy of John the Baptist. John is the bridge between an old covenant and a new one. He looked crazy, but he wasn't crazy. He was just early. Camel hair and locusts and honey. And it's not like he preferred those things. It's not like that was his diet of choice. Like he just liked eating weird stuff and dressing weird. No, one, it was all a fulfillment of prophecy. And two, he just didn't care about anything else. When Jesus says, why do you care about what you put on and what you're going to eat tomorrow? Don't worry about those things. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not care. He's just completely unbothered by anything that was not the main mission, which was pointing people to Jesus. Everything the world uses to distract us, to make us, to get the mission drift galore as we focus on all the other things in our lives, some good things, some bad things, but taking away from the main mission, John just didn't care. And Jesus gives him the greatest endorsement of any human, really, ever. Matthew 11:11. He He says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. John had bragging rights. If Jesus said this about me, I'd get it tattooed on me, like on my forehead. Like, you'd hear about it every day. Like, hey, by the way, did you remember Matthew 11:11? But John doesn't brag. John's followers don't make it easy for him either to not brag. Because and this is the scene that we see in these first few verses. We see Jesus and his disciples, they're baptizing down south, and then we see John, his disciples baptizing up north, and John's disciples, they see what's going on, and they go to John, they're like, dude, remember that Jesus guy? I know you said he was special and all, kind of important, but like, he's taking all of our followers, John. He's taking your people, John. John, it's not Jesus. Yeah, maybe it's Jesus the Messiah, but it's not Jesus the Baptist. It's John the Baptist. You're the guy that baptizes, and Jesus has taken him. All the people are going to him. This is our thing. You're not going to let him take your thing, are you? I mean, John, you've dedicated your whole life to this. I mean, your title is everything. Your station is everything. You're not going to let Jesus take it from you, are you? And what John says in response is, it's really the whole sermon. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. See, your first mistake was assuming that any of this was mine. If you think for a second any of this actually belongs to me, you've forgotten the most important reality of all, and that's that there's a God who created everything, and I'm not him. What do you mean lose it? Lose it? It sounds like it's not mine. Loss, losing. It looks so much different when everything you have belongs to Jesus. When every gift you receive is from God and then it's offered back to God, whatever happens to that gift is not my problem. It's God's problem. He's a pretty good problem solver. Years ago, Molly and I, we had a stillbirth. Our son, we named him Theodore Elkin. Theodore means gift from God. Elkin in Hebrew means belonging to God. Gift from God. Thank you, God. Belonging to God. Here you go. James 1 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It says, the enemy wants to deceive you. And in that deception, there is depression. Because the loss has come, and when you're deceived that you've lost what's yours, that's all you have. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Despair and depression follows loss only when what you lose is all you have. And when all you have is Christ, your losses reveal that, show you that, and make room for more of that. Do you have followers? John, influencer, whatever it is, do you have followers? Those followers are gifts from heaven reserved for God to do as he pleases. Your job is just to get out of the way. Do you have wealth? Do you have resources? Do you have money? That is a gift from heaven reserved for God to do as he pleases. Your job is to get out of the way. Do you have a family? Family is a gift from God, coming down from heaven, reserved for him to do as he pleases. Your job is to prepare the way and get out of the way. See, we want to prepare the way and then get in the way. Nothing good in your life came from you. It says, and he gives, and he takes. And when he takes, we trust him. We just trust that he knows what he's doing. John understands this, and when the enemy dangles the carrot of pride in front of him, he doesn't bite. His followers are like, come on, dude. Instead, he embraces what he was born to be, who he was born to be. Not the title John the Baptist, but the one who prepares the way for Christ. A road sign pointing to the Messiah. I love this Matthew Henry quote. A lot of big words, bear with me. Different employments are according to the direction of divine providence. Different endowments according to the distribution of the divine grace. No man can take any true honor to himself. John refuses the titles. Earlier, in a few chapters before this, John, he refuses the title of prophet. If anybody could receive the title of prophet, it'd be John the Baptist. He refuses it, refuses the title of Elijah, certainly refuses the title of Christ, absolutely rejects it. Titles. We love titles. How's it going? My name is Pastor Micah. That's not my name. It's not my name. Don't take your title too seriously, because the titles can be taken away quickly, very quickly. Husband, wife. Turn into widower and widow quickly. Father, mother, pastor, owner, producer, whatever it is. Rich. All of those titles can be erased as quickly as I type them in my notes. Backspace, 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 backspace. John says, look, make no mistake. I've made this so clear to you since day one. John is petrified of receiving honor due Christ. John can't even, he's like, I don't want anything to do. I don't want to be caught in the crossfire of the honor that belongs to Jesus. I don't want to get in the way of that. Don't let any of it touch me. He says, you yourselves bear me witness. I said, I am not the Christ. I've been sent before him. Again, the two great truths of the universe. There is a God. You're not him. We have to continually remind ourselves that we are not the center of the universe. The world does not revolve around us. And you're like, yeah, I know that. Yeah, but do you live like it? I mean, if we were honest, we all kind of live like the world revolves around us. You can pretend to be the main character all you want. Sooner or later, we realize and we're reminded that we're just extras. Beloved extras, right? Beloved of God, but extras nonetheless. When you really take hold of that position, when you go through life just happy, I'm just happy that God just let me on set. I'm just happy that God let me step foot on set. It changes everything. It changes everything. It changes the way you process things. You go from like, hey, is my trailer ready? To like, is there any trash I can pick up? How do I just stay here? How can whatever I need to do just to remain in this vicinity, I'm down. He's like, I'm not going to kick you out. I'm like, I know, but I know you could. See, I pick servant. I pick servant of God. Servant of God. In the story of God, on my way to heaven, every time, over main character of my own story on my way to hell. Because the story is super short. Will it be complete? John is confident in who God is and who he is supposed to be and who he himself is born to be. John didn't want to get caught in the crossfire of the glory of God. He understands, although God is full of grace and full of mercy, he's so jealous for the love of his bride. He's so jealous for the glory that is due him. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God." Isaiah 4:42 says, "I am the Lord. That is my name." What's your title? Because God says, "I am the Lord." That's not my title. That's my name. And my glory, I will not give to another. You aren't even capable of receiving it. He's jealous of the love of his bride. And I understand that, right? Because you so much as consider putting yourself in the place to receive something from my bride that is only reserved for me, we have a problem. And it's so fitting that John goes into this illustration of marriage. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John the Apostle would go on to write. He said, I have, my greatest joy is to hear that my kids walk with Christ, that my kids walk in the truth. He's like, that's what John the Baptist is saying. Like, that's, just happy to be here. I've used this illustration before. Garrett Beller sitting in the front row. And it was a few years ago, a little over 2 years ago. They got married. Now Bella is about to pop with their first son. But I had the great blessing of doing all of their premarital counseling and preparing the way. And we did this, they had this special part of their ceremony where I'd never done this before, but Bella, as she was approaching the entrance to the sanctuary back there, we were here, and she's approaching the back of the sanctuary. Garrett was not facing there, he was facing away. He was facing me. He's like looking at me. He's standing here-ish, something like this. Sorry, cameras. And my job is very simple. It's like, hey, you prepared the way, now get out of the way. She comes to the door, the threshold. I just give him a little nod, put my hands on his shoulders, turn him around, just like, get out of there. And I'll never forget the look on Garrett's face. I'll never forget it. How much he loved his bride, loves his bride. See, I prepared the way, I prepared them, premarital counseling for months, felt like years with Garrett, and and it was just fulfilled in that moment, like to see the bridegroom's face and to hear the tone of his voice when he spoke to his bride. My joy is fulfilled. My joy is fulfilled. I don't need to receive any glory. It is my fulfilled joy to witness the union of Christ and his church. That's what John is saying. That's this illustration. Say, my joy is filled. Guys, you want me to receive some kind of glory? It's my honor. It is my honor to just be here. To just be a road sign. Voice. When John says voice, the bridegroom's voice, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. It's more accurately translated as tone. It's like John is saying, I just, the way that Jesus speaks to his church, I just live for that. Spent his whole life preaching, his whole life preparing. And now he just gets to rejoice. Completion. Completion. Think about that completion, that word completion. Think about that with Aiden. Like, completion. So much different than long. Complete. Long. Complete. 7 months. Number of completion. It's like short but complete. My greatest joy too, to see my kids walk with God. And like the enemy in the world wants to be like, you failed. You failed. I'm like, job's done. It's complete. In order to have a life that is just fulfilled, as John the Baptist did, two things have to happen, man. And the first one is great. The second one's not so great. It's our last verse. See, you must increase. Yay! But I must decrease. Boo. The thing is, you can't have one without the other. I've seen it tried many times. People are just so afraid to lose themselves. I see it all the time and with influencers who they sprinkle Christianity onto themselves, onto their lives. And they're like, look at the better version of me Jesus makes me. And as their selfishness overflows out of them, the little sprinkles of Christ just kind of fall off. Just afraid to lose yourself. See, Jesus plus you doesn't work. Jesus plus anything doesn't work. Christ cannot be something that you just add to your life. Just add to make you a better version of yourself. Christ must be the thing that replaces yourself. Must be the thing that replaces every version of you. So that the only thing left is that the world sees is Christ. A broken reflection, but Christ nonetheless. The vessel has to be emptied before it can be filled. I know, it's hard. God loves reducing us down to our minimum so that he can pour in his maximum. This happens in so many difficult ways. Sometimes it's his causing. Sometimes it's his allowing. Sometimes it's our choosing. But all of it, in one way or the other, passes through his hand. And regardless of how the decrease happens, there is always an opportunity to fill that empty space with more of him. I was scrolling, as we do, and Pastor Craig's grandfather came up on the feed, Alan Redpath, said, "There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment, but as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift up my eyes to him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me, no circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That is the rest of victory." He wins. The victory is his. This is the invitation to you today, the invitation to me today. Don't let the enemy hijack your losses. Don't let the enemy convince you to just decrease for the sake of decreasing. Because I've been there. There's great opportunity. Allow your losses to reveal the truth that all you truly have is Christ. All you truly want is an increase of his glory in your life. It's his desire. It is his desire to lift you up, to lift us up. But we can only be exalted as much as we are willing to be humbled. It says that in Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The message is really simple. As we prepare for communion, more of you, God, less of me. More of you, less of me. And as my courage in Christ increases, all of my doubts, they decrease. As my faith in his goodness increases, my fear of the enemy decreases. As selflessness in my life increases, my selfish ambitions and my selfish desires, they decrease. As the power of the truth of the word of God increases in my life, the power of the lies of the enemy decrease. We take hold of what the Apostle Paul wrote, that the Lord spoke to him in his trial. God told him, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." Paul's like, "I tried, I prayed that I wouldn't have to go through this." God's response, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." I'm thankful that the weaker that I am, the more grace I need, the more grace I receive, the more perfect the strength of God is on display in my life. Thankful that God can turn loss into gain. Thankful that he turns something... Do you know how disgusting the cross is? Talk about a bad day. I mean, the brutality. Symbol of death. What the enemy intended to use to literally execute evil on the good, on the righteous. God uses. God takes it, turns it into jewelry. You wear it around your neck. That's why the enemy hates you. That's why he's so mad when you understand this. Because the redeeming power of Christ can do that, can take something like that and turn it into something like that. He did it with the cross. He's done it in my life. He does that with eternity. Only the people with a heavenly perspective would consider John the Baptist's life a success. He didn't get to experience the miracles, the firsthand miracles of the one that he prepared the way for. He had to send his disciples from prison to confirm that Christ was actually Christ when he'd heard about all the miracles he was doing. And instead of a prominent, you know, place amongst the early church leadership in Jerusalem that he really did deserve, his head was cut off. He was beheaded as a party trick, as entertainment. And by every single earthly measure, it was a life cut short. By every earthly measure, a mission failed. But not in the kingdom of God. Short, but complete. See, he heard the groom's voice to the bride. His joy was fulfilled. And then he heard the Messiah's voice welcoming him into glory. What happens when you decrease so far that you end up dead? What happens when you Christ so hard that you end up like him? For the sake of the gospel. When you decrease so hard that there's nowhere left to go, you're in the ground, when you decrease that much, guess what? The decrease is over. There's no more decreasing. Only increase for eternity. Only heaven. Only glory. In the kingdom of God submitted to Christ, there is no such thing as a disadvantage. Everything that the enemy intends for evil, God can and will use to make you swifter in the race for his glory. There's no such thing as a short life in the kingdom of God. All you get, if your life on earth is short, all you get is an early expedition to glory. That's it. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Why so disturbed within me? The psalmist speaking to himself. It's like me here late at night. Like, bro, what is wrong with you? The hand of God upon your life, on your shoulder. Do you not know? I went before you. Do you not know? I was made low first. Do you not know that I was murdered? I was buried. I decreased to nothing so that you might rise with me. Do you not know that? Why are you downcast? I did it all. Christ says, so that you could be seated with me at the right hand of my Father. This is your reward. Thank you, Jesus. There needs to be a holy evacuation of our flesh. I don't know how God's going to do that in your life. All I know is that it's easier to choose it now so that if something else happens, you at least have a heavenly perspective. That your flesh would decrease, that the spirit might increase. And this is this is what I want communion to be for us today as we are ingesting this. As we take in the elements, we take in the body of Christ, we take in the blood of Christ, that first we would make room. That the vessel would be empty. So that we could be filled to overflowing. That it would get on everyone around us. The body of Christ would be healthy and active, able to lift one another up in times of trial. Got to get out of the way. Got to get out of the way. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your body broken for us. Lord, before we take and eat the bread, we make room. And for most of us, this isn't a salvation thing. This is a realignment thing. For most of us, this is a wanting to be fit for the master's use, sanctification thing. God, that we would be emptied of ourselves, that we might be filled with you. God, that even though this is just a little crumb of a piece of bread, it would represent our entire being being filled to overflowing. God, that we would embody Galatians 2:20, that we've been crucified with you. It is no longer I who live, but you who live in us. Now this life that we live in the flesh, we live by faith in you who loved us and gave yourself for us. God, we thank you that you don't leave us decreased. You don't leave us on the ground. You are the lifter of our eyes and our souls. Just pray that over this room. That as the decrease feels like letting go, Lord, what would follow would be great satisfaction. Satisfied in you, Jesus. We love you. Thank you for the bread. Your decrease on our behalf. Thank you. We take the bread together. And the cup. Lord, as your physical life force drained from your body, would it heal us? God, we just need this holy transfusion of our brokenness out and your wholeness in. And pray that as we take the cup together today, that's what that would represent. I pray for the one in the room who has just been sprinkling Christ on their life and wondering why. It's just not clicking. It's not working. God, would their flesh be evacuated? And it wouldn't just be a sprinkling, it would be an all-consuming moment for them. Lord, that even it's just a few milliliters of liquid that we're drinking, God, it would fill them completely. And that satisfaction would look different. that loss would look different, that victory would look different, that it would change, that Christ, your blood we know it's all we have. It's all we have. And it's enough. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, as we sing this last song, these last few songs, we lift our eyes to you. We sing together corporately as a church. We sing this encouragement and this to one another horizontally, Lord, and ultimately vertically to you in adoration for who you are, what you've done. We love you, we praise you, glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.